You're listening to the Groundswell Sermon Podcast, a brand new church in the Halton region, Ontario, Canada.
Good morning, everyone. It's so good to be with you again here this morning. I'm especially grateful for... Did my sound just cut out? There it is again. I'm very grateful to be at this church, and one of the things I love about coming here is just the willingness to not only hear God's word, but to talk about it. And I love that we have the community time worked right into the service where there's a place to discuss the things that we're hearing and maybe follow up questions. And I just feel like some of the times the best things I get out of God's words may not even be the first time hearing it, but in conversation afterwards or later on in the week even. And I just am so grateful to God that has become such an important part of this church's culture. Not that we just sit and hear, but we think about it and we talk about it. And I'm especially grateful for that today because the passage that we're going through for me, I'll just disclose, it can be a bit of a heavy one, so this is something of a disclaimer at the start of it. There may be some heavier things that we're talking about, and I'm grateful going into this knowing that not everything that can be said needs to be said right here while I'm standing up at the front, that there's so much room and space to continue talking and thinking about the things we're looking at. But the main reason I mentioned that at the outset is that I really want you to be praying with me and for me as we're going through here, that it is the Holy Spirit's voice that is speaking loudest and that our hearts are receptive to His words as we open the Scriptures and let God transform us from within and to without. Happy birthday to those who are celebrating. I'm wondering if you've, I feel like if you live long enough, you will have recognized that there are certain things in culture that tend to go back and forth. And I'm thinking specifically about health trends. And I don't think of myself as old, but I am old enough to have seen what used to be called bad become the actually this is good for you, and then go back to actually this is bad for you again. And maybe you've seen that same thing in magazines, like whatever it is. It's like chocolate is actually, what is it right now? Is chocolate good for you or bad for you? What do you hear more of? It's good for you? Okay, I'm glad we're on that side of things, all right? And I kind of had enough. I remember even back in high school and seeing a magazine headline that was like, how fresh air can be bad for you. And at that point, I just kind of threw up my hands and was like, you know, this is just going to go on forever, isn't it? Where we're going to pick something and then demonize it until we realize, okay, it's not all that bad. And then those things that we thought were good, we're going to try and find something really bad about them so we can sell more magazines, I guess. But This back and forth thing, it's not surprising that it tends to happen in the church as well with church trends. And I think one of the biggest issues that tends to go that back and forth, that waffling between two sides, is this tension, this apparent tension between faith and works. And this has been going on for at least 500 years and probably more if you go back into the pages of Scripture itself. And the reason behind that people attribute is that the Bible clearly teaches that we are saved by grace through faith, that we bring nothing to the table, we do not earn our salvation, it is a free gift of God. And at the same time, the Bible also talks about how being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, is transformation, and that the way we live actually matters. And because the Bible teaches those things, in the church, we've created a sort of ping pong match where we go back and forth, where we might go a couple decades really talking about, it's all about the free grace. And then we ping pong back over to the other side and say, I know, being a Christian has to mean something. It has to change something. It has to mean doing something. And then we ping pong back to the other side again. And so the question that I want us to be asking as we go into the text that we're looking at is, if I am saved by faith alone, does that mean that my actions are irrelevant to my salvation? If I'm declared righteous, innocent in God's sight because of grace, does that mean my works have no impact on how God will judge me? If salvation is something that cannot be earned, does that mean that good works are just a nice but unnecessary option? That's the question to have at the forefront as we look at the passage we are studying today. So if you have a Bible with you, please open up to Matthew chapter 25. And we'll be going to starting at verse 31. And I believe we'll also have the verses on the screen. Great. So that's Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. And the context for this is really, really important because our passage is the conclusion of a lengthy teaching time Jesus is giving towards the end of his earthly ministry. And the summary of all the teaching that he's been giving is basically this. This end of the age that is coming, that Jesus is speaking of, it's going to kick off with his death and resurrection, which is just around the corner for him. And in the days that follow, up to the present day, his disciples can anticipate that there will be seasons and days of intense suffering and persecution. And Jesus even uses this language of saying the love of many will grow cold among Christians when times get tough. And at the very end of history, Jesus will return in full power on a day no one expects. And then Jesus continues to give a series of illustrations to show his disciples the kind of faithfulness he desires to see in them when he returns. So he gives, and maybe some of these illustrations are familiar to you if you've been in church for any length of time. He talks about a wise servant who cares for the household, unlike a foolish servant who gets drunk and beats his fellow servants, or wise wedding attendants who have oil in their lamps, and even though it takes a long time for the bridegroom to come back, they have oil. They're ready to light the way, unlike the foolish ones who didn't bring enough oil, and they're scrambling to be prepared when the bridegroom arrives. Or wise servants who are given money, who are given talents, while their master is away, and put it to work so that when he returns, they have a surplus to show him. Unlike a foolish servant who buries what has been entrusted to him in the ground and has nothing to show for it when his master returns. So after having said all that, Jesus is going to conclude this entire teaching time with a very plain teaching on what this life of faithfulness actually looks like. You know, Jesus, you're talking about calling us to be prepared, to be ready. What does that actually look like? Parables aside, what does the faithfulness look like that you want to see in your Christians? What will judgment look like? What will it look like for Jesus' faithful disciples? And the first thing Jesus is going to tell them is that, here's what's clear, is that he himself, Jesus himself, is the one who will preside over the judgment. So he says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now remember, Jesus is just days away from the humiliation of the cross, where he knows he will suffer and die as a public spectacle. And he's going into this knowing that he will return, he himself, as the judge over all creation. He will sit on the throne and carry out his Father's judgment. And he will do this by dividing all people from every nation into two groups. Verse 32, before him, he will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Now, I'm no shepherd, and I'm certainly not an archaeological shepherd, but as I understand it, shepherds in those days would normally shepherd sheep and goats together in one flock. And unlike our European stock, which are white and fluffy, the sheep in that day and culture looked pretty much identical to the goats. If you had a big herd of them, you couldn't spot at a distance what's a sheep, what's a goat. But when it was time to sell your sheep or sell your goats, they would separate them into two groups because the sheep were more financially viable. They were worth more. Now, I can't tell you why because I'm not a shepherd in that day. But the idea in that is there's something that where they look all the same when they're off in a herd, but when it really matters, there's a separation. One is definitively more valuable than the other. And right away, Jesus is setting the tone for us for how we understand this. There are parts of the Bible where it is very honest with the nuances we live in. It's very honest with the fact that we as Christians struggle with sin. We understand that there are people who are maybe more Christ-like and less Christ-like, and there are parts of Scripture that deal with those nuances and how we live in terms of that. But in terms of the judgment, it is very disturbingly black and white. He does not line people up in a spectrum from least holy to most holy. There are sheep and there are goats. There is in and there is out. And the king will then invite the righteous into his kingdom, not as unexpected refugees, but as long-awaited inheritors. Look what he says in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And I can't help but wonder, earlier in Matthew's gospel, do you remember the Beatitudes, that whole blessed are the poor in heart, blessed are the poor in spirit, rather, and the pure in heart? And I can't help but wonder if this is Jesus fulfilling those words when he speaks of it. You are the blessed ones. The ones I spoke of who have embodied this teaching that I gave you so much earlier. And this idea of there being a place prepared for you from before the foundations of the earth. I mean, some of us may think of ourselves as old. We're not that old. But our eternal home is. That's how long it's been prepared. And you got, again, put your mindset into that of those disciples who are anticipating. Jesus has just told us we're going to experience some pretty intense persecution and hardship. We are going to feel displaced as anyone could feel on this earth. And Jesus is saying the promise for you to hold on to is there is an eternal dwelling for you with your name on it before you were even born. You have a home. You have a place where you belong. And the distinction of these two groups, why he sets this particular group apart, is not random, but a response to the way they have acted upon their love for Christ. In verse 35, the king says to them, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Now, I can't help but feel like it must be awkward being told that the most significant thing you did in your life is something you have no memory of doing. And that's exactly what happens here, because the righteous collectively look at one another, shake their heads, and say, "When did this happen? When did we're getting called up on stage to be awarded or recognized for the, we have no memory of doing this for you, Jesus." They say in verse 37, the righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And Jesus will then explain that he was the unknown recipient of all that these works that they had done on behalf of the least of these. Verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. They are not set apart because of their law-keeping, their rule-following, or because of a special prayer that they said, but because of the compassion that they have shown towards Jesus' little brothers. And we collectively all say, who are these brothers of Jesus who are so important to him that it can affect a person's eternity? Now, the common assumption or interpretation that most often that we get from this is that Jesus is speaking about the neediest and the poorest and the hungriest in the world in general. And the only challenge with that is that we need to take into account something Jesus says earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. This very same book, just a few pages earlier in Matthew chapter 12, 46 to 50. Here's what Jesus says. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? That's the question we're asking, right? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And remember, in this the section we're looking at, Jesus has just finished explaining that in the persecution, in hardships, the love of many will grow cold among people who call themselves Christians. And it seems that what he is doing here is he's drawing attention to the people that do not let their love grow cold to their fellow disciples who are in need. Those on Jesus' right hand were not ashamed to identify with the persecuted who were put in prison. They did not withhold love from the church that was being hunted down. They did not withhold compassion from their fellow brothers and sisters in the faith who were in the greatest need. And Christ so identifies with his people that even the smallest acts of compassion done to the smallest, weakest, and neediest of Jesus' disciples are regarded as being done to Christ himself. Jesus cares about his people. And again, you think about some of those other things when Jesus talks about what does it mean to, if you lead one of these little ones into sin, you know, it's better to have a millstone hung around your neck, right? And these times when he says about, like, if you give someone even a cup of cold water because they're my disciple, you will not lose your reward. Jesus understands that his people, in order to be faithful, they will undergo persecution. They will be brought low. And the temptation will be to distance ourselves from the faithful because of how great that persecution can be. And I believe what Jesus is highlighting here is, you on my right have not broken faith. You have put your own life at risk to identify with those being persecuted because they are my disciples. And when you did that, I was there. I felt your love expressed to them. Now, having welcomed the righteous, Christ will then command the unrighteous to depart from his presence. Verse 41, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That language of curse and separation, I believe, is the idea that this is, they're still under the curse that we all are born into. We have been separated from God because we have chosen sin over him. And unlike, again, there's a difference here. Unlike the kingdom for the righteous, which he said has been prepared for you since the foundation of the world, he commands those on his left to depart to the fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, not prepared for them specifically, prepared for the devil. And you almost get an idea, like in my mind, this is kind of that picture of showing that they have veered off the path to follow in the devil's footsteps. This is heavy stuff. And it's not surprising that the unrighteous strongly, that they object to this, because what the king says is the reason for this is because they're not judged for the bad things they did, but for the good that they failed to do. Verse 42, "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." And maybe there's a sense of unfairness and indignation rising up as they push back against this. In verse 44, "Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not minister to you?" And maybe I'm reading it. Now, this is the fourth time we've gone over that list, right? That hungry, you fed me, you know, thirsty, you gave me drink. Like, this has been repeated four times in this short passage. And for some reason, when those on the left of Jesus, when the unrighteous appeal to it, it's the shortest, most succinct summary of it's given. Maybe there's a reason for that. I kind of get the idea that, like, when Jesus is listing out this, you kind of get the importance as he carefully mentions each and everything. And when the righteous are objecting, they're kind of thinking through all the things that he mentioned. And when Jesus calls out the unrighteous, he indicates all the different things that they failed to do. And yet when the unrighteous object to it, it kind of has this all that stuff kind of vibe to it. You know, when did we not do all the good things for you? Maybe I'm reading into it, but when they say it, it's a very condensed summary. Almost like it doesn't have the same weight to them that it does to others. And as with the righteous, Jesus identifies with the least, but now counts the compassion withheld from them as compassion withheld from himself. Verse 45, "Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Now, there's a thing that will happen in my home sometimes where maybe someone will leave the milk out on the table. And my wife might say something like, "Who didn't put the milk away?" And me, because I'm an unhelpful person, I will say, "Everybody. Everybody did not put the milk away. The fact that the milk is out proves nobody put the milk away. Everyone in the world is guilty of not putting the milk away." I'm not always very helpful. And we could come to that and say, hang on, these people Jesus is condemning for something that they failed to do. So think about, there was a person, a least of these person, who went hungry because they didn't help. Well, if they didn't help, we're all guilty. Everybody did not help this person in need. Do you see what I'm saying there? There's a question there, like, how can Jesus say, because there was a need that was left undone, but he's tying it specifically to them. What I believe Jesus is doing here is not focusing on the existence of need in general as a reason for condemnation. I believe he is appealing to specific circumstances and opportunities that were put in their path to show compassion, and they did not. There was an opportunity. There were many opportunities, and they all passed by unattended. In this story, using only the metric of compassion for his disciples, Jesus will then pass judgment on every person who has ever lived. Verse 46, and these, those on the left of him, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And at the very least, I think we need to agree, does Jesus take compassion very seriously? I believe he does. Jesus instructs his disciples about what he expects of them and how to live in light of his return, revealing to them that in the final judgment, he will receive the righteous according to their compassion. Christ will preside over the final judgment. He will invite the righteous into his kingdom. And Christ counts their acts of compassion as being done to himself. And in the final judgment, Christ will condemn the unrighteous according to their lack of compassion. He will banish the unrighteous from his presence. He counts their lack of compassion as being withheld from himself. And from this judgment, all eternity is decided. If we were to measure this, it's almost this idea that, you know, we kind of have in our heads that there's a distinction, right? You know, if there's a measuring stick, we're like, we want the grace stick, not the compassion stick, to be measured by. And I think what's happening here is Jesus is saying, it's the same stick. It's the same measurement system. That if, you know, what was that question we asked? If we're saved by faith alone, does that mean my actions are irrelevant to my salvation? If I'm declared righteous in God's sight because of grace, does that mean my works have no impact on how God will judge me? If salvation is something that cannot be earned, does that mean good works are a nice but unnecessary option? I believe what Jesus is teaching his disciples with all earnestness is this: the validity, the truth, the reality of your faith is written plainly in the compassion that we show to the least of these. The proof of our being made spiritually alive in Christ is made evident in our care for the needs of our fellow disciples. Or as it is said elsewhere in scriptures, they will know we are Christians by our love. Now, Mark Twain is credited as saying, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do understand. And this is one of those texts where I'm honestly made uncomfortable by how jarring this language is on Jesus' part, because there's a part of me that still says, God, this sounds like you're telling me I earn salvation. And I know that that's not true, because you said it was not true. You said it was a free gift. And I think when we get stuck there, part of the issue is that we need a bigger picture of the power of God's salvation. This goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. We were created in God's image, the Bible tells us, to be his representatives on the earth, to be his image bearers. That is what sin broke. We no longer live like our Creator. We no longer behave like him. We no longer represent him. That is what Jesus died in order to fix, to cancel the weight of guilt, to free us from the bondage of sin, to make us like him. Salvation is free. It is a gift. We are justified by faith, and it is effective. It changes you. That's why Jesus can offer salvation freely to all and judge according to compassion or lack of compassion, and he will never find any disconnect. Those two categories will line up every time for every single person. It's the same measuring stick. I mean, like, you try and put your head in that example. Say, like, if you are someone and you claim that you have been saved, and you can sit and watch your fellow Christians suffering, being in need, and you knowing you have the means to help, and be as comfortable and unbothered as if you were sitting in front of a cozy fireplace. And you say, I have been freed from the power of sin because I don't feel guilty about watching other people suffer. And Jesus speaks to that, says, like, how is this freedom from sin? How is this showing that the bondage that Satan has worked over you has been broken? That you no longer under the dominion of darkness because you are comfortable withholding good when it is in your power. We invented the waffling. We invented this idea that there's this half of salvation and this half of salvation. There's the free stuff. And then there's the transformation stuff, which, you know, we sometimes like, that's an added extra. That's the premium package of salvation. It's optional. You don't need it. But let's be honest. We read that into Scripture. That's not something God teaches us. In fact, later on in the Bible, one of Jesus' followers, a man named James, writes this. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and the one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And again, I think in some pockets of Christianity, we really want to categorize. We really want to make distinctions on this thing. And it's so weird when you bring it to Jesus' actual teaching, the idea of like, well, we're more of the faith church rather than the works church. We believe in the freedom of grace. We're not so big on transformation. We're not so big on living like Jesus. And there's a church over here, and they're really big on the living like a Christian, but they don't really believe in the importance of faith or the freeness of grace and all that. I love one description that said, like, you know, James here is talking about a body without a spirit. He's like, these two churches, like, This is a body without life in it, and this is apparently life without a body. You know what that is? That's a corpse, and that's a ghost. That's not what Jesus came to do in us. Grace is free. Salvation is free. It costs nothing. It's available to all, and it is effective to make us, even the worst of us, the most hard-hearted, uncompassionate, abusive person on the planet, to become a servant and a carer and a lover for those who are weak and needy. That is the power of the gospel. Amen? Amen. We don't need to water that down. Now, I'm hoping you're asking here, because I really come to this too. Like, what about the poor and needy that are not disciples? We live in a sinful world, right? There is a lot of suffering that happens, and Christians don't have the exclusive market on that, right? And maybe this sounds a little bit heretical, or at least a bit of a paradigm shift. I'm saying, like, if you've heard your whole life, we need to focus on the lowest in the world who don't know Jesus. That's who Jesus is talking about. And here I'm changing up the definition here. I like to go back to Jesus' example in his earthly ministry. Jesus had very clear priorities. He was not very egalitarian in who got his time. He prioritized some people. He even prioritized some ethnicities over others in where he devoted his time. And yet, even though he is the Son of God, perfect in every way, he allowed his divine plan to be interrupted for the sake of compassion. He planned perfectly and still allowed himself to be moved by compassion when need was confronted. Our plans are not so good that we can't change them when needs come across. That's what it means to be like Jesus. When you see suffering, don't be so fixed on your agenda that you can't change your plans. That's how Jesus lived. I believe that's how the church is to follow that example. So don't cancel your outreach ministries, okay? Don't stop serving and reaching those who are suffering in our community and around the world. Be like Jesus. Have your priorities, but be willing to be moved by compassion when you see suffering, regardless of who's hurting. And of course, the big question that, like, this one just gets me is, like, does anyone feel overwhelmed by this? Like, we've talked about this already. How long do you need to live before you realize there's more suffering in the world, even just among Christians, than you have capacity? And I feel like part of the reason that we tend to distance ourselves from the plain truth Jesus is speaking is saying, like, this can't mean what it sounds like it means, because the need is too great. I do not have capacity in and of myself to take on responsibility for all the suffering that is happening, even just looking at Christians in the world, even looking at Christians in my own church. And sometimes we also have that sense of guilt over missed opportunities, right? Or if you're like me, you can get really discouraging when you hear someone else's success stories. They're like, yeah, our church started doing this thing, and now we're writing books and we're getting interviewed by celebrities about this great ministry we're doing around the world. And it kind of feels like, well, we don't have that, so maybe we're not very good at that. Like, one of the things I love about this passage, and again in its context, remember, Jesus has just finished, the thing he just finished saying before this conclusion was that parable about the talents. And you know what he said? Not all of you have been given the same opportunities. Some of you have been given the equivalent of 10 talents. Some have been given five. Some have been given two. Some have been given one. And I believe that that same understanding we can carry over into this understanding here. Rather than being discouraged by how great the suffering is in our own church, in our own city, in our own world, what has God given you? He is not going to hold you accountable for what he has not entrusted to you. If you feel like you've been just richly blessed by him and you have capacity to do much, do much. And if you feel like you are living on that one penny, don't worry about what the guy with 10 talents is doing. What can you do with one penny? Don't be discouraged. That's why when I think about application, how do we live this out, especially in this coming week? I want us to, in your head, draw a circle around yourself according to what you feel that has been entrusted to you on behalf of God. When you think about your abilities, you think about your time, when you think about where you are in your maturity, in your development. And I want you to think about, in that circle, who are the needy people that I have capacity to feed when they're hungry, give drink to when they're thirsty, visit when they're sick or imprisoned, clothe when they're naked. Who's in that circle? Based on what God has entrusted to me, not what other people are doing, what has he put into my hands that I can put to work? And I want us this morning to pray that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see the people, we would see the brothers and sisters that we haven't been able to concentrate on because we've been so busy doing other things, that we would see the opportunities that he puts in our path. We would forget about the past, forget about what's behind, and just look forward saying, God, this is what matters most to you. Help me make this matter most to me. Open my eyes for the needy brother or sister that you will put into my path this week. And help me be ready to give and to serve, knowing that you see it and that you will say over me one day, well done, good and faithful servant. What you did for the least of these brothers, the least of these sisters, you did to me. What do we ask if we're saved by faith alone? Does that mean our actions are irrelevant to salvation? The validity of our faith is written plainly in the compassion we show to Jesus' brothers and sisters. The proof of our being made spiritually alive in Christ is made evident in our care for the needs of other disciples. They will know we are Christians by our love. As we transition into community time, one of the things that I would love to be able to do is have some sharing time on how we've been the recipients of everything Jesus is talking about here. Because I'm assuming if you've been in church long enough, you've lived among other Christians, there's probably been instances where you have experienced that kind of love for someone. You know what it's like to be hungry, to be thirsty, or to be sick, or be imprisoned, or to lack clothing, and to have another brother or sister share with you. So I kind of want to take everything that we've been thinking about and just flip it on its head for a little bit and just give us space to talk about how have we been the recipients of that? What has that meant to you when someone... Yeah, do you want to share?
Thank you for listening to the Groundswell podcast. For more info or to support Groundswell, check out www.thegroundswellchurch.com. Grace and peace.